Let's turn to the New Testament scriptures as we read this morning from the book of Acts once more, the end of chapter 11 and the opening verses of chapter 13. Acts chapter 11, and we are going to read from verse 22 of Acts 11 this morning. You will remember it is the passage at which we were looking 2 Sundays ago on the last Sunday of the old year. The remarkable living church in the great cosmopolitan Gentile city of Antioch in what is now Syria, or I should say Lebanon. From verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. That is news that Gentile converts were being brought in great numbers to the Christian church in Antioch for the first time. News reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And if you turn over for a moment to chapter 13, reading verses 1 to 3, another segment of the life of this wonderful church in Antioch. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The passage from the book of Acts that is really an interlude, sandwiched in between the ministry of Peter, you remember, to the Roman centurion Cornelius, and chapter 12, the continuing story of Peter with his arrest and imprisonment and his amazing deliverance out of certain death by the intervention of an angel of the Lord. And in between these fascinating snatches of Peter's ministry and biography, we have a description of a living church. The kind of church I suggest that you and I want to be part of today and which we long to see as part of the experience of our own congregation of Westminster Presbyterian Church here in Jacksonville. And you will recall that this church was remarkable in the sense that within the space of only 1 or 2 short years, it became the very center and hub for evangelism throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. It was not, you see, from Jerusalem that Paul went out to minister to the gospel in distant lands and among distant nations, but it was from the city of Antioch that was the center of paganism and was a Gentile city, a most unlikely venue for a Christian church to have been planted in the first place. And you will remember that 2 Sundays ago we began by God's grace to ask the question, what was characteristic of this church? What features did it bear? What lessons do we learn from it to apply to our own lives and our own congregation today? And you will remember that we began to look at the first 2 outstanding marks of this great church that became the center of evangelism for the whole of the rest of the Roman world. That first of all, here was a people converted to Christ, and that secondly, here was a people that was being confirmed in grace. Now let me remind you again some of the salient features of those two points that I made 2 weeks ago. The first characteristic of this church, you remember, was that its characteristic was this. It was composed of men and women who were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is always remarkable in any situation. And it is the starting point for any congregation, in any situation, in any circumstances, in any age. However unlikely the situation may be, when God begins to build his church, he builds it by converting men and women to obedience to his own Son. And without that, I reminded you, there is no Christian church worthy of the name. Did you notice that men and women from Cyrene in North Africa and the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean came to live in Antioch, and they brought the gospel with them, and they preached the Lord Jesus? Verse 20. And it was a church, as we saw, that was characterized by knowledge of the Lordship of Christ. And men and women in great numbers turned away from paganism and idolatry and heathenism and immorality in this great cosmopolitan city of Antioch. And they turned, says Luke, to the Lord Jesus. And I reminded you, beloved, that there is no spiritual life without this. This is where it all begins. And this is the whole difference between Christianity and merely churchianity. And you may go to church, and you may be under the preaching of God's word, and you may have Christian friends, and you may delight yourself in some of the Christian fundamentals and Christian teaching, but if you have not been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus, oh, my dear friend, you are in the greatest possible danger. And you need to long for this, that the Lord Jesus will be preached to you, and you will turn from every other thing to rest upon him alone for your salvation. Because there is no church, you see, without the foundation of regeneration by the Spirit of God and conversion to Christ as your alone Lord and Savior. And then you remember we saw that this was not enough in this church. Some people think it is enough to be converted, and as I've said to you before, it's like stepping onto an elevator, and you press the button marked heaven, and that is all you do as a Christian. But you see, it wasn't enough in this church. Not only were they converted to Christ, but you notice they were confirmed in grace. Here was a congregation that did not remain spiritually at the point of conversion and rejoicing in having found a living Savior. They went on and they grew in knowledge and understanding and acquaintance with the Scriptures. And the characteristic we drew out, remember, 2 Sundays ago was this, that it was maturity through ministry. Through ministry to maturity was the motto of this great living church in Antioch. You see, it began with preaching. The men who came preached the Lord Jesus to them. And it continued with preaching as Barnabas came among them, as we saw, and encouraged them to cleave steadfastly to the Lord. Preaching and teaching and encouragement. And then when the task became too much for this godly man, this son of encouragement, he sent off for Saul of Tarsus with his eminent expository gifts and said, Saul, here is the very place prepared for you by the Lord. Come and join me. And verse 26, together you read, they taught great numbers of people. My dear friends, this church did not become a living church by existing on the frills of the Christian life and the thrills of the Christian life, but through that great apostolic motto of ministry leading to maturity. They became in a short number of years the congregation from which missionaries were thrust out to what was then the very utmost ends, as it were, of the earth. And I want to challenge you again this morning. What is your Christian life like in this aspect of being confirmed in grace? You see, we noticed last time, didn't we, that before very long the people in Antioch were saying about these people, they're different from us. And they were first called Christians or Christ's people in Antioch. And it was no accident. It was the fruit of that great motto through ministry to maturity. Their lives were the savor of Christ, the very antithesis of everything that the pagan world stood for. In their holiness and their cleanliness and their profound doctrinal conviction and their awareness that the whole purpose of man's existence is to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. Well then, what is your heart and your life like this morning? Do you meet ministry, my dear friend, with reluctance? Do you meet it with resistance? Do you meet it with resentment? Or do you meet it like the church in Antioch with loving reception? My dear friend, ask yourself that question, because upon the answer depends whether we shall see the ministry of our living church amongst us in Westminster in these days. Converted to Christ, confirmed in grace, a growing, mature, developing people of God. Well, the third mark that we come newly to this morning is compassionate in need. Now, do you notice that? A whole section is given in the description of this church in verses 27 through 30 to this distinguishing aspect of the church in Antioch, not only converted to Christ and confirmed in grace, but compassionate in need. And you see, it was so important to the historian Luke as he recorded these events that he gave us four whole verses out of a very short description of the life of this church, devoted to what we would call today social concerns. A church that responds to human need. And I want to say to you with all my heart this morning that for any church to ignore its brethren in need is to deny its calling. And I wonder if you and I have sufficiently realized that, beloved, this morning. Compassionate in need. Now, do you notice what happened from these verses? They are so instructive, aren't they? Verses 27 to 30. One Sunday, the church in Antioch was worshipping wherever it worshipped, in someone's home or perhaps a public building, more likely, that had been rented to accommodate the large numbers of Christians who were being drawn to the Lord. They were at worship one Lord's Day morning, as we are, and suddenly they heard a voice arising from the midst of the congregation at an appropriate moment. Because the Holy Spirit had divinely gifted one of their number with the gift of prophecy. And Agabus stood up among them, and he said, I have a message for you, and it is this, that there will shortly be a severe famine throughout this part of the Roman Empire. And you see, the church didn't ignore this message and set it aside. They listened. And they heard the voice of the Holy Spirit in this man. And as we'll see in a moment, they began to act and react according to this message. Now I want to remind you that there are no longer prophets in the New Testament church, and the simple reason is this, that we have in the Scriptures the whole canon of God's Word, the whole rule of our faith. But you remember in the early days of the church in Acts, they had the Old Testament scriptures only. And the New Testament letters and Gospels had not yet been written at this stage of the church's life, and therefore God in His infinite wisdom and mercy allowed an ancillary ministry for a season, the ministry of prophecy, that His will might be more clearly revealed to the early church in its particular and unique circumstances. But you see, we no longer need that voice of prophecy. God speaks to His church now in the pages of His own word, and only through that word. It is the alone source of our revelation and of the church's commitment to God's truth. But what Luke is telling us is that here was a church that was obedient to the whole word of the scriptures. They heard, "Thus saith the Lord," and they said, "Lord, what shall we do?" As holy men of God brought to them the oracles of the Lord in this unique situation in the life of the early church. And you see, you and I have to ask ourselves today, are our ears open to the ministry of that same Spirit as He speaks to us through the written word of God today concerning our social responsibilities within the Christian church? Because wherever a congregation or an individual is open to the voice of that same Spirit, it is a sign of spiritual life and vitality. And where we are not listening to that voice, we shall not have a living church. Now you see, what did they do? Well, they made a memorable response, did they not? They could have said, "Well, we are much too busy evangelizing in Antioch to be concerned about social matters and money matters. We need to concentrate on this. This is where the Spirit of God is moving." Or they could have simply sat in one of their committees or their session and passed a resolution of concern, as some churches do. Or they might have made a merely token response. "Well, we'll take $500 out of the church budget and we'll send it to the brethren in Jerusalem who will be hardest hit by this famine." But you see, they did none of these things. They resolved to act, verse 29, by individual giving for the help of brethren in need. And I want to ask you and ask myself this morning, is that our response as a congregation? When brethren in Christ in different parts of the world are in this position through homelessness or hunger, which is such a real factor in the world today, through illiteracy, through sickness and lack of medical aid, through oppression by persecution, under godless or atheistic or unsympathetic regimes. My dear brother or sister in Christ, does your heart flow out with compassion to others in need? Because it is the third vital mark of a living church. And I have known Christians and congregations who meet the definition of a miser, which you will readily recognize, as someone with short arms and deep pockets. And you see, God's call to us, if we are a living fellowship of His people, is not only to conversion and to growth in Christ, but to compassion in need. And when we dedicate ourselves in the use of our money and of our time to the relief of those needs among our brethren in Christ, we glorify God and we avoid that great danger, you remember, that John spoke of in 1 John 3 verse 17, when he said, "If anyone has enough to live on among you and sees his brethren in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion upon him, how does the love of God dwell in him?" It is a contradiction in terms. And I want to remind you that much as our strength rightly in the Reformed Church rests in the primacy of evangelism, and God grant that it may never rest anywhere else, it is never solely in evangelism. But it is the kind of evangelism that is also conscious with a deeply compassionate heart for the practical day-by-day needs of men, and particularly the needs of our brethren in Christ. And so he calls us, our Savior does, to loving concern and compassionate consideration and sacrificial service for the good of others, so that the chorus that we sometimes sing might be true in reality and not in pretense. Then they'll know that we are Christians by our love. Now I want to come quickly to the fourth and final mark of this church as I see it, and we need to turn to the opening verses of chapter 13 of the Acts. You see, here remarkably was not only a church converted to Christ, confirmed in grace, compassionate in need, but you notice committed to mission, or to evangelism, or to missionary endeavor, however you may care to denominate it. Committed to mission. The fourth great distinctive of this living church. Now you see, this is a very vital theme, beloved, isn't it, this morning, not only because we have a missionary, Brian Derringer, with us, but because there is considerable confusion in our times concerning what is the mission of the church. To the extent that some liberal sections of the Protestant Church and of the Catholic Church have, for instance, espoused what is known as liberation theology. That the great need of the church, we are told, is to get into places of political influence so that we can change the lives of men that way, by changing political policy, and even, if necessary, employing the element of violence to do this, in the interest of the ultimate good of the maximum number of people. And what it has amounted to, as you are well aware, in certain countries of South America and of Africa, is practically the espousal of Marxism. And others are saying in the church, in a widespread way, that our responsibility for evangelism is purely social. All that we have to do is to ameliorate the conditions in which men and women live, provide better housing and better food and better medical attention and a better environment for them to grow up in. And if we change the environment, we will change the people. And you see, all of these things suffer from one glaring omission: the exclusion of the need of salvation. And here you see you have the beautiful, balanced, biblical emphasis in this living church that is on the one hand compassionate in need and on the other hand committed to evangelism. Oh, beloved, to ameliorate the needs, the physical needs of men will never save a person's soul, will never reconcile him to God, will never bring him to that place where he has a clear and definite hope of heaven. It is only the gospel of God's grace that will do that. And so you see, the fourth and vital mark of this living church is precisely this. Now do you notice how this congregation went about this ministry of commitment to mission or to evangelism? It isn't that a committee of the church sits down with the congregation in Antioch and says, "Now, beloved, we need some missionaries from your midst." And it isn't that someone comes down from MTW, Missionary to the World, Mission to the World, and says to us here in Westminster, "What about missionary service for some of you?" You know, I am really, really alarmed by some things that I read in the General Assembly minute of the Mission to the World Committee, and I think you should know about them. That there was a statement in their official report that said regarding SIMMER, the program to send young people for a limited period for missionary experience abroad, there was a sentence that said, we now regard SIMMER as the main means of providing missionaries in our church. And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. Because, you see, there is only one who provides missionaries for the church, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, I recognize freely that he uses agencies. But do you notice how it happens biblically that someone is called to missionary service? The Holy Spirit said to this church that was fasting and praying, that was taking its responsibility to the wider world with utmost seriousness, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me these two choice men, because I am calling them to other service. And he called them to an assignment that was destined to change the face of the world. Within one generation. And I want to remind you, beloved, this morning that it is the Holy Spirit who promotes the cause of missions most effectively. Now, do you look with me for a moment at the character of the men that God calls? In these three verses, there is so much information, and we have no time to look at it, alas, in detail this morning. Do you notice that one of the prime qualifications for missionary service is that you are a man or a woman who, first of all, has had a place in the local church? These two choice men that, in a sense, the church could ill afford to lose in Antioch were two men who had exercised their gifts, first of all, in the local church. And I am appalled today that many young people seem to feel they are called to missionary service without their gifts and calling ever having been tested, first of all, in the local church. And they are setting out, you see, with an unbiblical foundation to their missionary calling and ministry. And you notice, secondly, that the ones whom the Holy Spirit calls are men of gifts and not merely of natural abilities. They are men in whom the church has recognized the supernatural bestowal of particular gifts for ministry and for evangelism. And without the recognition of those gifts by the local church, no one is biblically qualified to offer himself or herself for missionary service. And do you notice, thirdly, that these gifts were patiently developed and exercised in the local congregation? You see, this church didn't say concerning Paul, ah, we've heard him preach morning and evening on this Lord's Day. He has great gifts of ministry. We will send him out as a missionary. He was there fully, we know, for the space of 1 year and very probably for 2 or 3 years, patiently exercising his gifts and developing them. And the church was able to test them and to scrutinize them and to give thanks to God for them. And you notice, fourthly, and I will finish with this mark, that these men were characterized by harmony and ability to work together. You know, so often the effectiveness of missionary outreach has been destroyed because men or women who have been sent to the mission field not fulfilling these prime qualifications have gone out to their assigned task and immediately have divided the fellowship that is there on the mission field with arguing and disagreement and ill feeling. And when you look at the people who are mentioned as prophets and teachers in this congregation in Antioch, it is remarkable. Barnabas, this gentle man of consolation and encouragement, Simeon called Niger, who was very probably from Cyrene in North Africa, and a black man. There was a racial mix in this church. And Lucius of Cyrene, who was also probably a black man. And Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, a man of some nobility and noble birth. And Saul of Tarsus, that erudite Jewish scholar, working alongside black men in the church and men of much inferior education to himself, and who, moreover, were not Jews but Gentiles. And they learned, you see, to work in harmony together, pulling the gospel plow in Antioch and sowing this precious seed of the gospel there. Now I must close because my time is gone. But do you notice what the church does when the Holy Spirit has said, I need these choicest servants of yours? They cooperate and they respond and they enter into partnership, as it were, with the purposes and the will of God. And the church that could so easily have said, but we need these men and their gifts, that we might grow into a great congregation, willingly parts with them. And they go out to do that great work of evangelism, not in a single congregation, but in a great empire. And if you look for a moment at Acts 14, verse 27, it is all so eloquently summarized in one verse. As Paul and Barnabas and their companions return and report to the church in Antioch and summarize it all by saying, brethren, the door of faith has been opened to the Gentiles. What a thrilling ministry. And it's one of the Lord's wonderful surprises that this church that was converted to Christ and confirmed in grace and compassionate in need and committed to mission became the pattern church, if you like, of the Acts of the Apostles and the very center of evangelism for the rest of the known world. Oh, my dear friends, this morning as I finish, let me say this, test yourself. Let us test ourselves as a congregation this morning. Are we encouraging sinners to Christ? Are we growing in grace under the ministry of the Word? Have we got compassionate and caring hearts? And have we that burning conviction of the greatness of the gospel and the need to share it everywhere we go? Because these are the marks of a living church, and its spiritual life came from that same God who is our God today and is still the source of all true spiritual life for his church today. Oh, cry to him with all your hearts that these marks may be writ large upon our congregation. The watching world may say of us, these amazing Christians are amongst us. Thanks be to him. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, this morning as we have been among things that are deeply challenging and wonderfully encouraging, bring these great distinctives of an early church congregation more and more to the forefront of our living, of our preaching, of our witnessing, of our compassionate ministry to others, that we, like that amazing congregation, may feel the very currents of divine life flowing more and more through our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen.